Good morning again, everybody. My name is Steve Musto. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you are here. And we are going to be in James chapter 5. So if you have electronic Bibles or paper Bibles or whatever, and you'd like to turn there, you can do that. James chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 12. When I was interviewing here at Bethany, there was this team, the search team, that I primarily interacted with, and they would ask me questions. And one of the questions they asked me, and I don't remember the exact wording of it, but it was essentially this. It was, tell us about a personnel situation you've had at another church, or a staff situation that's been really difficult, where you've had to navigate something, and how did you deal with that? So this is kind of a standard interview question. I mean, you probably, if you're going to work for any organization, you're going to get asked a question kind of like this. And as a leader of an organization, you're going to get asked this in particular. And right away, as soon as somebody asked that question, I had this example pop into my head. And I was excited to be able to share it for this reason. It is, I think, the only time when I can say that I navigated a very complex, difficult situation and did everything right. I can't say that about really anything else, but this is the one situation where, as I look back on it, if I could, you know, and get in a time machine and go back and have to do everything, I would not change anything. Because I believe that what we did was so good. The process was so good. In the process, and it was an employee having to move off the staff team, I kept saying, all right, what is the high road? Just tell me what the high road is. Now, here's what I want. I want us to take the road above the high road. Whatever that means. So much grace, so much compassion, and then things, well, eventually we had to bring in this HR attorney. We had somebody in the church who was a Fortune 500 counsel. She was a lawyer for a Fortune 500 company, and she dealt with employee issues all the time. And so she looked everything over, and she said to me, Steve, I hope I never get fired, but if I do, I hope I go through the process like this. Like, this is how good this process is. It's amazing. And yet, I think in my interview, I don't think I shared that story. And here's the reason. Because it ended so catastrophically bad. In fact, all of those things that we did, those like, hey, let's not do this, let's do this. Those things got turned around and actually used against me as a, well, nobody's this nice. Nobody does this. So obviously, Steve's like trying to hide something, or Steve did something wrong or whatever. And it got turned back on me. And it became a question of my character. And it was so frustrating. And last week, David talked about the people in that, in this time, in the time of the writing of James, who are going through difficulty. They're going through times of being challenged where their word doesn't seem to matter. They're unjustly accused of things, even some persecution beginning. And the answer David gave us is lament. Lament is a popular thing in the Bible. It's just going to God. He gave us a great definition. If you didn't write it down, here it is. Lamenting is a sincere conversation with God about our pain. When we're treated unfairly, we go to the authorities, and God is the ultimate authority. So anybody who's a follower of Jesus knows the idea of going to the Lord with our pain, with our difficulty, and that kind of thing. And what James is going to tell people, and what the New Testament models for us, is we go to God on that. In fact, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. David went to God on all of his pain, of being unfairly treated by King Saul. And he would go to God and he would pour it out. And so that is what I did in this particular situation several years ago. And I went to God and I just poured it all out. Like, God, this is what's going on. And I know you see everything, but here it is. At certain points, I took like documentation, things that had happened, and I would set it out in front of the Lord. And I'd be like, here, look, read this. Look, this is all the things that have happened. So I poured my heart out to God, which is what you're supposed to do. And I found that experience so dissatisfying. Because I didn't just want God to know. I wanted everybody to know. I want everyone to know how wonderful I am, Lord. Can we just do like a billboard or something? No, that's too much. Can I stand in front of the church and like tell everybody? I know you guys have heard about the situation. It's hard. And let me just show you what I've done. And I have charts and graphs and maybe we'll make a video about it. I don't know. I want that to be known. And I don't think I'm odd in that way. I think all of us, if we are lied about, if we are condemned, if we're accused, it is normal to want to defend ourselves. If we're the one who did all the work and somebody else gets the credit, we want to stand up and be like, hey, hey, me, I'm the one who did it. Like all of these things. James is writing to those who are undergoing this kind of situation, and they want their story heard. They want their cause defended. Of course they do. Who wouldn't? We want to be known as trustworthy people. And it bothers us when our reputation gets called into question. We want people to believe that we are going to do what we say we're going to do. So in the ancient world, without cell phones or cameras or vigorous legal protections, the only way that you could assert that you were telling the truth was by swearing on it. And depending on your theology and what you believed about the gods or God, depending on your patriotism, you could swear on a lot of different things as proof that this is absolutely true. This is serious. And the people James is writing to are tempted to do the same thing. In James chapter 5, verse 12, this is what James says to them. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. He starts this out by saying, above all. He doesn't mean this is an entire summary of the whole letter that he's writing. That's not what it means. He means this section, the thing that David talked about last week to this week. What, in essence, he's saying is in summary here. Let me give you a summary. Now, if these words sound a little familiar, you've probably read them before in the Bible because James is reteaching a concept that his big brother Jesus taught years earlier. So, yeah, here's Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. So on the left hand are the words of Jesus, on the right hand are the words of James. And you can see how they align very, very closely. James is not a direct quote. That's not a part of the ancient world. They don't do like direct quotes about things necessarily. It's not important. But the spirit of this is absolutely the same. Some of the words are absolutely exact. James is just echoing Jesus. The idea is we just say yes or we say no, and that's it. Now, earlier in the letter, James has given us a couple of reasons that we can fall back on here as to why invoking God's name in something, in really any process, could be a bad idea. And so here's the first one. Invoking the name of God in an oath about something to happen in the future is arrogant. It's arrogant. So at the end of chapter 4, he's talked to a group of people who have essentially said this. They're like, well, we're so good at making money that we're just going to do it again. So next year, we're going to go and we're going to sell this much product and at this place, and we're going to do this thing, and then we're going to come back and we're going to have this pile of money and everything is fine. And he says to them, you don't control that. You don't control whether your ship makes it over the water or which direction the wind is blowing to get you there. You don't control whether the cart that you're using, like the horse, doesn't go lame, or that anybody wants your products anymore. You don't control any of that thing. But you're speaking as though you do control that. And so what he gave them was a phrase that was not a magical phrase. It's just a phrase that was meant to convey a truth that's in their heart, which is that when we make plans, when we do anything, we hold it loosely before the Lord. So when we go to school, we say, well, I'm going to study this. But we say that, but we hold it open. Like, I don't know, God could change my mind. I'm going to be friends with this person, but I'm going to sort of see how it goes. I'm going to take this new job, like maybe. I just want to see what God tells me to do in this situation. Instead of saying, I absolutely am going to do this, and this is the thing I'm going to do, and nothing can stop me. Yeah, something can stop you. Jesus told the story once of a man who had so much money, was so used to controlling his world around him, that he like ran out of space to hold all of his stuff. So he tore down he said to his servants, tomorrow we're going to tear down all the stuff that I have, all the barns that are holding all of the stuff I own, and we're going to build bigger barns so I can hold more stuff. And Jesus said, you fool, you don't even have the power to control whether you make it to tomorrow or not. And if tonight you have some medical incident and your life is demanded of you, what are you going to do? That's the idea behind open-handedness. Anything else is arrogance. Some of us have gotten really good at doing things. We're good like at our jobs, or we're good at really school's gotten easy for us, or like relationships are easy for us. Life is easy in some way. And we go on this autopilot where we stop remembering and believing that it's really God who's doing this thing for us. And that if we are not committed to God and connected to God and constantly leaning into his power and his strength and holding these things open, that at any moment in time, the wheels could come off that cart, because we don't have any say in that whatsoever. Only God is the one who controls it, and to say anything else is arrogant. A second reason why we have to be careful when we bring God into things, invoking the name of God in an oath about something untrue invites judgment. Jesus said it comes from hell. James says you're inviting judgment on yourself. Notice the wording that James uses. He says, let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. In other words, mean what you say. We give ourselves an out when we promise to do something. We will say, I'm going to go do this thing, or I promise you that I will get this done, or whatever it is. And then later on, if we don't get it done, we say, oh no, I had every intention of doing it. But you see, things transpired to keep me from being able to do it. Yes, that's exactly the point. That's the problem. Because we say it all the time, well, it's just going to be fine. But it's not fine. And now we've brought God into the mix. And we said, look, God is going to be a witness that I am going to get this done. And then we don't get it done. And we want to give ourselves an out by saying my intentions were pure, but our intentions are kind of irrelevant. We're held accountable for what we say we're going to do. Swearing an oath to something involving the Lord is a little more serious thing than we give it credit for. We live in this world where we can see things and taste things and touch things. It's a very physical world. But what we forget is that behind the scenes, that what's holding all of that up, there's a spiritual world. And we don't always see the rules as they play out working there. We don't even see the machinations of the spiritual world. But when we do things here in this world, it absolutely has impact on the spiritual world. And so when we take an oath and we invoke God's name in a spiritual sense, how do we think that it's not going to cross over in some way and have impact in that spiritual place? There are spiritual consequences for violating spiritual laws. When we call God as a witness, that's what the Bible talks about sometime in the Old Testament. It says talks about calling God as a witness. We realize how serious this is. When I do weddings for people, when I perform a wedding ceremony, I will often have the bride and groom turn around and face everybody for just a moment. And I will say, okay, guys, turn around and look at everybody who you invited here. Because what you're about to do is you're about to promise something. We call marriage by a lot of names. We say marriage is, I'm like to the state of Wisconsin, marriage is a contract. It's like a legal thing. And there's a legal aspect to it. We call it a union. We call it all kinds of things. Marriage is a covenant. And what covenant means is that God is involved in this in some way. So when I do a marriage, when I ask people to commit to something, they're not just committing to each other, they're committing to something before God. And so when I have them turn around and look at everybody, I will say something like this. I want you to understand that we had things to do on a Saturday afternoon. You invited us to be here. So we're here as witnesses. You're about to promise something. And we are witnesses to this promise that you are about to make. And so that means this, that at any time in the future, if you are not fulfilling the word that you are about to take, everybody here has the right to step forward, tap you on the shoulder and say, excuse me, but I was there when you took the oath. And I'm calling you to account here. And if you say that's none of your business, yeah, well, unfortunately, you made it my business when you brought me into the room. It's a serious violation to like our trust. If you've ever been to a wedding and then the wedding vows are violated, like we don't like it when people break promises to us. But when we bring God into the mix and he knits us together and we make the promise before him, how much more serious is that? We have to be very careful before we call God as a witness and then go back on our word. God is the one whose word always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. Our word, Scripture says, will not stand up and fall to the ground. To invoke God's name falsely, then, is to involve God in falsehood. One of the Ten Commandments is not taking God's name in vain. And that certainly means that we don't attach God's name to a curse or something like that. We don't attach it to something dirty, to filth, and then say that. Certainly not. But it also means this, that we don't treat it lightly. so lightly that you say, yep, swear to God. If we're not prepared to mean that, we should never use God's name just in a flippant way. Just throw it out there, see what happens. That is the definition of taking God's name in vain. So here's the thing. Probably many of us don't feel like we do this a lot. We don't feel like we swear to God a lot. I mean, it used to happen in courts a little bit more. I don't even know if they make you swear on Bibles anymore. A couple people have said, no, they don't do that anymore. You swear before the Lord. You were going to do something. I think that's probably gone away in our world. So what does this mean? Where does this happen? Is the loophole just this? Like we say, like we do with our kids, I promise to do that, or I'm going to do that. And then later on, if we don't fulfill it, we can say, well, I didn't necessarily promise. I just said we would. Or what do we do with this? The bottom line of this passage, the lesson for our lives, if we're going to summarize this, it's that followers of Jesus Christ do what they say they're going to do. That's it. That's what James is saying. That's what Jesus meant when he said this on the Sermon on the Mount. Followers of Jesus do what they say they're going to do. So we're talking about integrity. We're talking about honesty. We're talking about truthfulness. These are bedrock principles of the Christian faith. We probably, all of us here, don't agree on every element of the Christian faith, but can we at least all agree on this, that one of the lowest bars we can possibly have is that followers of Christ have to be honest, that we have to be tellers of truth? See, if we're followers of Christ, if we are Christians, if we have been saved by him, if we have taken on a new name for ourselves, If the blood of Christ has washed us clean and we cling to that, if that is our life, then what we speak every time we speak as a follower of Jesus. We speak with the name of Jesus over that thing. So there are no loopholes. There is no ability to say, well, I technically said this. I didn't say this. It doesn't work. Because we are to mean what we say, and we are to say what we mean. How about you? Are you, maybe you're a spouse who says that you're going to do something, but even when you say that you're going to do it, the other person has sort of an eye roll, maybe physically eye roll or just internal one that goes, yeah, right, we'll see. How many times you said you're going to do something? Is that you? Are you known for that now? With your kids, do you do that thing where it's like, we'll stop for ice cream, but then you don't, but you promised us we'd stop for ice cream. No, I never promised. Well, yeah. If you said you would, then you did. Because that's what a follower of Jesus does. Are you an employee who doesn't show up on time or says, oh yeah, I'm going to get that done, boss, and then doesn't bother to follow through and get that done? These are troubling things. Because when we speak, we're speaking words that come from someone who's been washed in the blood of Christ. There's another piece of application to all of this. Maybe you are someone who is desperate to have people believe you. Maybe the perception that you may not be telling the truth just drives you crazy. It's more than you can bear. Maybe you do find yourself promising a lot. Swearing on the stack of Bibles or on mom's grave or children or whatever it is that we swear on. Maybe you find yourself doing that and there's something driving that. I had a friend who was in the FBI for 20 years, and his job in the FBI was a polygraph examiner. In fact, he taught other federal agencies how to administer the polygraph. Don't call it a lie detector. He hates that. So he would go, he got flown to Afghanistan to polygraph terrorists and all kinds of stuff. Serial killers, you know, drug dealers, murderers, everybody. And people who could be counteragents. That was part of his job. He knows more about honesty and dishonesty than most of us probably ever will. And I said to him, we would just get together once in a while, and I said, man, I gotta ask, like, after all these years, you've seen all these people come through the door and sit down, and you've administered this test to them. Can you tell now when someone is lying and when they're not? And he said, sometimes you can. But anybody who's been a cop for any length of time learns it pretty quickly. There's this tell that most people have. It's not 100%, but there's this commonality that we share as human beings. That basically, if we think you did something, we bring you in and we're interrogating you, at some point in time, we are going to say, we think you did it. Like, in no, however many words we use to say that, we're going to say, we think you did this. Innocent people will say something along the lines of, well, you're wrong about that. Well, do you guys validate parking, or can I just go now? They're unconcerned. And then they usually, like, this is a waste of my time, and they will want to leave. Guilty people will often say this. You'll say, hey, we think you did this. And no, I didn't. I did not do this. I absolutely did not. I swear to you, I didn't do that. I was never there. I've got, look at my phone. Open up my phone. I will take a polygraph right now if you want me to. And then they'll stick around to see if you're buying the story. You know, Jesus' honesty was challenged all the time. Jesus was accused of terrible things, and he didn't defend himself. He certainly didn't swear on the temple. He didn't swear on the gold of the temple. He didn't swear on Yahweh. He didn't swear on heaven. He didn't do any of those things. In fact, he had this sentence that he would use. He would tell a story, a parable, and sometimes they were confusing, and it was hard to understand what he was talking about. And he would say, at the end of the parable, he would say, whoever has ears to hear this should hear it. It was a way of saying this: if you understand this, then I guess you understand it. And if you don't understand it, then you don't understand it. It's not explaining it. Not, hey, I really need you to understand the story I'm telling. If you could just stick around for maybe 15 minutes afterwards, over here, we're going to have some lemonade, and I'm going to unpack the story a little bit more for you. You can do that. On some level, he was okay if you didn't get it, if you didn't believe it in that moment. Back to that staff incident that happened years ago. I was looking for something the other day in one of my old files, and I came across this folder where I have saved every shred of evidence from that time. I have everything. I have emails, correspondence. I have statements. This is what we did. These were the documentation. I have all of this stuff, like, neatly packaged, all there, ready to go, all these years later. Why do I have it? Vindication. I mean, that's why. I am still, all these years later, desperate for the people involved in that situation to admit that I was right and they were wrong. Because this thing caused me pain, and they said mean things about me. What about you? Is it okay if only God knows the truth? Or do you require the vindication of human beings in order for your soul to be at peace? Can you live with the fact and somebody believes differently about you? If Jesus was confident in simply speaking or living the truth, and he was confident in the knowledge that his Father was pleased with him, shouldn't that be enough for us? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to just pause and consider our words for a moment and consider what it is that what we're speaking and how we're speaking and what we're saying and what we're expecting people to hear from us. God, there are many of us, we have spoken loosely. We have used your name loosely to back up claims that we've made. And Lord, in this moment, what we need from you is forgiveness. And so we hold that out to you and ask forgiveness for those things. There are some of us who, we've been hurt. We've been wounded. There have been things that have happened to us. And we're still like waiting. We're waiting for someone to say, oh boy, you were so right. Everyone else was so wrong. And we think in that there would be some peace. God, in this moment, we turn that over to you and the need for that. And we just say, you know. You know. And the truth of the matter, Lord, as you know, is that memory is a funny thing. I'm pretty sure I didn't do everything right in that situation years ago. But I take a moment right now to hold it out to you again. And to say, I don't want to have to live with this every day. I don't want to have to live with the idea that someday I need the phone to ring for things to be okay. And I receive it as enough that you know what is true. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for the sake of his reputation. We all agreed and said, amen. If you would like prayer for anything at all, there'll be a couple of us in the prayer corner right back there. We'd love to pray for you.